Welcome to FPC Meridian's Sermon Podcast. Today, Dr. Rhett Payne continues his series in the Book of Esther. We pray that God's hand would be upon you as you listen to the faithful preaching of His Word. Now let's begin.
Please turn in your Bibles to Esther chapter 6. This is part 5 in the series, the Book of Esther, the providence of God on display. God's perfect timing is the topic today, and we'll look at Esther chapter 6, the entire chapter. My sources include Mervyn Brenneman's New Testament, New American Commentary on Esther, Ian DeGweed's Commentary on Esther from the Reformed Expository Commentary, Derek Prime, his book Unspoken Lessons about the Unseen God, and the book by Tony Evans, No More Excuses. Stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. Esther chapter 6, verse 1, this is the word of God. That night the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. The king answered, who is in the court? Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up for him. His attendants answered, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now, Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor, and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse, and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. And afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. And while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for this, your word. Please help us to understand this narrative, this wonderful story, and give us the grace to apply it to our own lives. Thank you for your providence at work in our lives, Lord, which we sometimes do not understand or appreciate. Give us grace, Lord, in those difficult times. Give us grace to rejoice in those wonderful times. And thank you, Lord, for this day and this your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. The king is Xerxes the First, also named Ahasuerus. He served in the 5th century B.C. as the king of Persia. If you're wondering, is this a real story? It's a real story. It really happened, and the king was really who he said he was. He was a very self-focused king, cared only about himself. And yet every once in a while he had moments like this where he made good decisions. You know, the whole assassination attempt that Mordecai saved him from that we read about earlier in this story is not just a false kind of idea that two men came up with. They were really going to kill him. Because Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, he ruled in Persia from 486 B.C. to 465 B.C., at which time he was assassinated. So, you know, a king like this never trusted those who were on the inside, because it ultimately was an insider who assassinated him. And it was an insider who tried to assassinate him. So the story of Esther's appeal to the king goes way back to the time in which, in the first chapter, if you missed this story, the king has a queen, and during a lot of partying, he decides to invite the queen to come parade herself before all the guests, and she refuses. Remember that? She refuses because she doesn't want to be party to that. And so he's embarrassed. The king is embarrassed, which is a terrible thing. And so the king decides to, with his advice from advisors, to replace her and to replace her with another queen. So there is this contest, this beauty contest, and Esther is the one, her name is also Hadassah. Esther is the one who wins the beauty contest. She is of Jewish origin, but the king doesn't know that. No one really knows that. She is the daughter, really, she's the niece, she's the cousin of Mordecai the Jew. And Mordecai makes sure to keep his nationality and hers a secret as long as he can. Eventually it comes out who he is, but not who Esther is. And so now there's this evil man named Haman the Agagite. He's always called Haman the Agagite because of the fact that he's related to the Amalekites and to that king Agag, who was the leader of the Amalekites. And they are the bitter enemies of the Jews. And so we learn a lot about Haman in this book and how he desires to eradicate, to remove all of the Jews because of Mordecai. He's a racist. He wants to eliminate all the Jews. And that's been done before, right? That's been attempted at least. Think about the Nazis and what they did in killing 6 million Jews. Well, that's kind of what Haman has in mind to do here. And so Esther is a young lady who has this brilliant plan to entrap Haman in the presence of the king, and it's involving a banquet. So the story of Esther's appeal to the king and what happened afterwards is one of the great masterpieces of literature. If you don't know the whole story, I would urge you to read this whole story. It doesn't take long. And if you have a Bible app, you can actually listen to it in your car in about 20 minutes. It definitely keeps the reader in suspense with unexpected twists and turns in the plot. Now remember, what we've already studied, there's already been one banquet in which the king wants to know, what is your request, Queen Esther? And she won't tell him quite yet, so she says, I need another banquet, and then I'll tell you. And so here's what is at stake for Queen Esther. Esther's trying to convince the king to reverse an irreversible law. The phrase, the laws of the Medes and the Persians, is a serious thing because no law could be reversed if it was decided on by the Medes and especially by the Persians. So Haman's law that he tricked the king into signing was executed as this law. And it cannot be undone. So what in the world is Esther going to do to turn this around? Another stretch there for Esther is she's planning to take on this powerful and wicked man named Haman as her opponent. And the king, if you remember, has delegated a whole lot of authority to Haman. Haman is now second in command over all Persia, and he is basically the prime minister. He's enabled Haman, the king has, to pass laws that he didn't even read. And so to appeal to the king, as Esther plans to do, is to go against Haman, who not only has the king's ear, but he has what else? He has the king's signet ring. And then Esther plans to put, you know, on her course, on her plan of events, and strike a serious blow to the king's pride by going to him and saying, King, you messed up. And she's got to do this very carefully. The king is a very prideful man, and to embarrass the king could mean her end. And for him to admit that he's been taken in foolishly by Haman, by exalting him to power and position, it will certainly be hard on the king's image. So with all that as a background, let's look at three lessons today. And the first being this, frustration over details. Frustration over details. Have you ever wondered whether God is in the details? God is in the details. Maybe not how we would expect, but His hand, God's invisible hand, which is really an oxymoron because God is spirit, right? God is spirit, so how does a spirit have a hand? It's called anthropomorphism, which is a statement in the scriptures, oftentimes, which speaks of the hand of the Lord. When we don't know, we know that God does not have a hand because God is a spirit. So, but again, you see God's hand in this story. All over this story is a lesson for us that we aren't supposed to worry about the details, but leave the details to God. And that is really hard for us. Very hard for me, and I'm sure hard for many of you. Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 37. One of my favorite Psalms, Psalm 37. And I want to read a number of selected verses from Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 1. Do not fret because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. And so here's kind of a summary in verse 7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Then skip to verse 12. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for He knows their day is coming. And then skipping to verse 32, the wicked lie in wait for the righteous, intent on putting them to death, but the Lord will not leave them in the power of the wicked or let them be condemned when brought to trial. You know, it's so hard to live by the promises of Scripture, isn't it? Especially when reality flies in the face of what God's Word says. Because we all have struggles, we all have difficulties, and some of us have opposition from wicked people or wicked events. We live in a wicked world. It's a world that's out of control. All right, let's learn from our text here. Verse 1 says, that night the king could not sleep. When was the last time you had insomnia? And as I say that, some of you are going, oh, no, you shouldn't have said that because tonight I'll probably have insomnia. Insomnia is when you have trouble falling asleep or staying asleep. I can remember a time in my life when I never had to worry about falling asleep. It was just so easy. But, you know, now it happens quite often. Difficulty falling asleep, and then at some point in the night, waking up, and then unable to go back to sleep. And if you're an OCD, or I like to call myself an OCP person, obsessive compulsive personality, not disorder. Disorder sounds so bad. But if you are OCP, it can really drive you crazy, lying there in bed trying to go to sleep. But recently I've learned to take it as a sign from God that maybe there's a reason, a good reason, that I cannot sleep. It could be I'm to pray for one of my children or one of my grandchildren or one of you. And I take that very seriously. So think of God's providence in our story that of all the nights that the king could not sleep, of all the nights the king could not sleep, it just so happened to be on the very night that Mordecai's life hung in the balance. Because Haman was going to kill him. He was going to have him impaled on this 75-foot gallows that he had constructed. According to our text, the king had one of those nights where he couldn't sleep. So what do you do when you can't sleep? Some of you take a sleeping pill, which I have done. Some of you turn on the TV, move to another room so you don't wake up your spouse. Some of you read a good book. I wonder what options were available in the 5th century BC. Not a lot of options like we have. unless you're the king. And of all things for the king to select, I mean, he could have asked for someone to play him some music. You know, so he had some noise in the background. He could have had his servants prepare him some food or something to drink. He could have had his servants bring him one of the dancing girls from his harem to dance for him. But he didn't do any of those things. He chose instead to do what many of you have done on sleepless nights. He read a book. Actually, he did not read the book. He had one of his servants read to him from the book of the Chronicles, the record of the events of his reign, events which had transpired during his reign as the king. Now, if you've ever read the Chronicles of Near Eastern Kings, you will know that it's not the most exciting thing in the world to read, unless you happen to be a narcissist like King Xerxes and love to read about yourself and hear about your own exploits. Most would agree that if there's anything that would send Xerxes back to sleep, it was no doubt the monotonous reading of his life story. So our text says that while he was being read to, the reader just happened, one of those coincidences, actually providence at work. Providence is something that we believe in as Presbyterians. There's a whole chapter on it in the Westminster Confession of Faith because we take so seriously God's intervention in the world. That God is the one that upholds this world, that God is the one who rules this world, not always like we want it to, not answering some of our prayers in the way we pray, but God is at work accomplishing His purpose in this world. And so the reader read to the king about how a Jew named Mordecai had, through Esther, brought to the king's attention that there was a plot to assassinate him, which ultimately, by notifying the queen, who notified the king, it saved the king's life. So now the king is wide awake. Look at verse 3. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? Nothing. Nothing has been done for him. So why is the king now wide awake? Because he has discovered an injustice. And before we get to what happened to Mordecai, let me just remind you, there's no guarantee that you will ever receive justice in this life. And that's hard for us. It's hard for us as Christians to embrace and to swallow that there is no guarantee that we will ever receive justice in this life. And really, that's not a bad thing. We have to always remember that if we really want what we deserve, we might not like what that is. In other words, our prayer shouldn't be, Lord, why didn't you make sure I got justice for this thing that went wrong in my life? Instead, our prayer should probably be, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, who though I'm saved by God's grace, I still continue to do and say things that I pray will never be brought to light. Romans 12, verse 19. It's a great verse about justice. Romans 12:19. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. I will repay. There's a ribbon on the Lord's table here. Not something that maybe you've noticed, but if you haven't noticed, I hope you'll take notice of it. It's a black and yellow ribbon. Our bulletin says that this is the week for Reconciliation Week. Reconciliation Week is something that a family in this community, the Miller family, did in response to a horrible thing that happened in our community 16 years ago tomorrow. 16 years ago tomorrow was the Lockheed Martin shooting in which 14 people were shot and 6 died. I was studying that day. I know it was a Tuesday. My wife let me know about this shooting and said they're calling for pastors to go to Lockheed to be with the families of the victims. And I sat that day with the husband and the daughter of Lynette McCall, who was one of the ones that was shot and killed. Since that day, Sam Cockrell's brother, Chris, has become a dear friend of mine. Sam was another victim of the shooting. Reverend Miller was shot and killed, and his daughter, Stacy, has become a good friend. Some really good things have come out of this, and this is a family, the Miller family, that chose to forgive rather than to seek justice. And it's an amazing thing that they're doing every year to remember what happened at Lockheed so that it never happens again. And this book in Esther is really about bigotry. Haman was a bigot. He wanted to eliminate the Jewish people. And so as a result, there's a beautiful thing that is happening this week with Reconciliation Week, and I hope that you'll be a part of it. This Friday morning is the mayor's prayer breakfast at City Hall, and I hope you'll come. It's free, but you do need to get a ticket. We can tell you how to do that, so please talk to me or Bo, and we can make sure that you get a ticket to attend the mayor's prayer breakfast at 6:45 a.m. this Friday morning. And I hope you'll remember to pray for our city. Pray for this community, that a spirit of reconciliation will always be a part of our hearts and desires, and that nothing like what happened 16 years ago tomorrow will ever happen in this community again. Our first lesson is frustration over details. Our second lesson is anxiety over delays. Someone has said this: God is never in a hurry. Are you ever in a hurry? I'm always in a hurry. It's just my nature. I mean, maybe it's yours too, but a couple of weeks ago I spent almost a week in my hometown, which is a town of 6,000 people, and no one is in a hurry there. No one. Speed limit is 25 through town. 25 is really slow. But people go 25. Nobody's in a hurry. I was good with that until I got back home. 25 is a little slow here. But there are people that drive 25 here. I mean, I lived in Dallas, Texas for 11 years. Nobody goes 25. Nobody goes 45. Everyone's in a hurry there. No one who lives in Dallas, Texas could live for a week in Meridian or Jackson, Alabama. They just couldn't survive it. Pace is too slow. Impatience in the face of delays in the city or wherever gives people a hard time. So what does a delay do to you? It's interesting that Mordecai never mentions the fact that his heroic deed of pointing out the perpetrators in the assassination attempt was overlooked by the king. He never brought it up. I mean, nothing was done to honor Mordecai, but now the king has been reminded and he wants to make sure that it is done. And as we come to verse 4, it has to be in the morning, so there has to be a gap between verses 3 and 4. And verse 4 and 5 says this: the king said, "Who is in the court?" This has to be morning. Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up for him. His attendants answered, "Haman is standing in the court." The king says, "So bring him in." And then verse 6 says, "When Haman entered, the king asked him, 'What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?'" And what a telling verse this is. Haman is so narcissistic, so full of himself, so arrogant, he believes the king is wanting to honor him. And when asked what should be done for the man the king delights to honor, he answers in verses 8 and 9, thinking this is going to be done for himself: "Have him bring a royal robe the king has worn, a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on his head. Let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor," blah, 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 as we read earlier. And then verse 10. "Good. Go at once. Get the robe and the horse. Do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew." And wouldn't it be nice to be a fly on the wall to see Haman's face? How in the world did he handle that? He couldn't say, "Oh, wait a minute, not him." He couldn't say a word. Doesn't matter if you're the prime minister. The king's word was law. You didn't object to the king, so he had to do it. And I guess what's going on in Haman's heart is really well put by Tim Keller, where he says this: We want someone we think the world of thinking the world of us. We want someone we think the world of thinking the world of us. He really, really wanted the king to think that well of him. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, the preacher says this, "There's a time for everything." And then poetically, Solomon says in verses 2 through 8 that we live in a closed universe. An open universe would mean that we have the final say, that we control our own destiny. But in a closed universe, you do not have the final say. So if the universe in which we live is closed, the question is, who closed it? And the answer is, God did. He did it on purpose. In other words, there is a season, an appropriate time, for every activity under heaven which God appoints for its accomplishment. And yet that leaves us with this whole thing of, how do we explain all the bad things that are going on in the world? And if I've said it once, I've said it 100 times or maybe more than that. It is impossible for a finite creature like you and I to understand the workings of an infinite God. So what are we left with? If God's ways are outside of our comprehension, and if God promises that there is a purpose, a design to what He allows in this world, what's the solution? The solution is the perspective of faith. The perspective of faith. Faith grants to the believer the perspective, the lens of faith, to be able to look beyond what is actually taking place in order to be able to trust God for the mystery of what's taking place behind the scenes. If you look at life only as it is laid out before you, then you miss the perspective of faith. But when you see things through God's eyes with the lens of faith, then in time, in His time, everything becomes beautiful. And for that, we should give praise to God through Jesus Christ. The writer of the Hebrews in the New Testament speaks of this kind of faith when he writes this in verse 14 of Hebrews 13. For here, in this world, we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. So don't miss this. This is the believer's life. We are living for the city that is to come. Even in a country that is really quite wonderful. Compared to the other countries of the world, would you want to live anywhere else? I wouldn't. I love this country, but I know it's also lacking what the city, the enduring city, will offer to us in the new heavens and the new earth. So the first lesson, frustration over details. Second lesson, anxiety over delays. And the third lesson is delight to devastation. You and I take too much stock over what happens on one particular day. Haman teaches us this. He's so excited when he believes the king is about to honor him in front of the entire city of Susa, yet the next day could be called Haman's terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Isn't it amazing that you can go from one extreme emotionally in just a matter of hours or minutes? Haman is so excited. His wife has come up with this great idea to have a gallows constructed, built 75 feet high, so he can have Mordecai hung, or actually impaled is the word, on it. And then all of a sudden it's a new day, and Haman has this job to do, which is parading his bitter enemy before all the people in order to honor Mordecai, the Jew, for saving the king's life. So Haman's delight turns to devastation in just a matter of hours. And once the parade is over, Haman is devastated and does what a lot of us do when we're devastated. He goes home and talks to his wife. If you remember previously, Haman's wife Zeresh gave Haman what seemed to be great advice and pumped him up about how bright his future looked. Well, listen again to verses 12 and 13. Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." And with a wife like that, Zeresh And Haman's advisors make an extremely important statement. They do not say that he might not stand against Mordecai. They tell him, you cannot. You cannot stand against him. Even further, you will come to ruin. I mean, talk about somebody you don't want in your corner. But seriously, they spoke the truth. They now realize that Mordecai had in his corner the God of the Jews. And so the battle's over. The father of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, who was actually accused of being an anti-Semite, was once asked what argument he could use to prove the Bible is true. And Martin Luther said, the Jews. The Jews. When you're up against it, and when you feel the need for vindication, who do you look to? For many of us, it's those who are closest to us, which is not a bad thing. But my point is, we do not look to the world for vindication, our vindication. We look to God. We look to God. Our fall could be just as sudden as Haman's, taking from us our present comforts to face a holy God in an instant. In verse 14, while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet that Esther had prepared for him. And we'll study about that next week. But unlike Haman, you and I, we still have time to turn it around. I mean, as soon as Haman hears the prophecy of doom from his wife and friends, he's immediately escorted to the second banquet, which isn't going to go well for him either. So what can we do to escape such a terrible end to our lives? Don't be like Haman. That's the easy answer. But really what I'm trying to say is don't build your life on shifting sand, but build your life on the rock of Christ, the solid rock. There's only one place to turn, and that is to Israel's God and to His Son, Jesus Christ, the true seed of the Jews. Who is the man, the king, the great king delights to honor? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who the king delights to honor. And one day, Jesus will be at the head of a great victory parade. One day before Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so all of our knees will bow before Him one day, whether we want to or not. So why not bow today? Why not bow today before our great God and acknowledge Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Because you see, we were once enemies of God, doomed just like Haman to fall to destruction and devastation before Him. But now, through the blood of Christ, who shed His blood on that cross, we have been brought near. Brings us to our verse of the week, which is Ephesians 2, 12 and 13. Ephesians 2, 12 and 13. Please read it out loud with me. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your mercy and grace in our lives. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your death on the cross. You were not guilty. We were the guilty ones. And yet, Lord Jesus, You took our place. You chose to take our sins upon Yourself so that we could be forgiven. Amazing love. Lord Jesus, amazing grace. We are so overwhelmed by what You have done, Lord. And yet, how easy it is to transfer that kind of thought to climbing on our high horse, believing we're the ones that need to be paraded through the streets. Lord Jesus, remind us of who we are, not only before, but also after. Before Jesus, we are lost and all alone, and after Jesus, we have hope because we stand at the foot of the cross and You have taken our place so that we can stand before You. We praise You for the grace to be able to stand in Your presence, Lord. We praise You for who You are, Lord Jesus, because You alone are worthy to receive our praise and our glory and our honor. And we honor You this day through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.